Speaking of amazing men, I'm going to bring our photo finish, Dallas Shaw, up here. A man who never lacks energy and enthusiasm for any one of you, and especially for our Lord and Savior. So let's pray and bring Dallas up. Heavenly Father, we are grateful together on this beautiful spring morning, Lord, where we can worship you in spirit and truth, Lord, and we can hear your word. And we are grateful for our dear brother Dallas, who we know is prepared, Lord, because you have prepared him. Allow the message, Lord, to come from his lips and to our ears. Allow us, Lord, to put that into application. And we just pray that you'd bless him exponentially and do something God-sized through Dallas this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, brother. Okay, let's go ahead and jump in. Okay, we're here finishing up Ecclesiastes 12. So we're going to go ahead and jump into this. And this is the conclusion of the matter. Now all has been heard, and here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Okay, so jumping right in. So yare is the Hebrew word for fear, and I love stealing what Richard Dick says. It means to be afraid. Right? Unsurprising. It's to be afraid. It says to be afraid, to even be maybe terrified. Right? But it also, and I think we all know, that it also means to revere, right? To hold in reverence. And to be honest with you, you know, because I'm an American and I'm from this culture, I know how we feel about things, I think, right? We prefer to focus on the second one, right? And we have this picture of the, again, the 8-pound, 4-ounce baby Jesus that never grows up, and he wants us to focus on the second one and not the first one. So Jesus never said to be terrified or scared of God, right? No, he did, right? Matthew 10, what did he say? He said, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It is both, and it's important. So if that's true, then what should we do about it? Well, it gives you the answer to that one in a moment, right? But here's the other part. The more you know about Jesus, the more you fear him and revere him, right? Jesus is the light of the world, right? And think about it. The more I see him as he really is, then there's a problem. I see me as I really am. I see that inseparable gulf between us, the better I get to know him, right? And think about this. I get to know, right, the punishment I really deserved, and I'm terrified. But then I see what he did for me in crossing that inseparable gulf with what? Nothing less than his blood and his own life, right, to save me. And I'm in awe. And it's iterative. It's not a one and done. The more that I get to know him, the more I stand in awe of him, the more I'm terrified of what would have happened otherwise, right? This is a good thing. It's a good starting point. And what is a natural reaction to that? He says, fear God and keep his commandments. The word that he uses here is samar. There's a bunch of synonyms up there, but the one that I love the most is to hold fast to it, right? I love that one. So there's a silly movie, 1996, called Twister. I loved it, right? Because you have these tornado researchers, and they spend the whole movie chasing tornadoes, and they catch one, right? I'm like, I could have told you how that was going to end, right? They caught one, and they're like, oh, no, the tornado's going to get us now, you know, and they run into a barn. No, right? That's a bad idea. And so they look around. They're like, realize the barn's going to get sucked up, and they see this metal pipe sticking out of the ground. They're like, ah. And so they lash themselves to the pipe. Whew. The barn gets sucked up into the tornado. They're doing the, like, Gilligan's Island thing where they're getting pulled up, but they don't get pulled away, right? Why? Because they held fast to something that was immovable, right? And isn't that the word of God? Isn't that something to hold on to during the storms of this life, right? And what are the storms? He tells you, right? There's first the storms of this life, but he's going to bring every deed into judgment. And here, American Christians, we're like, judgment? We're never going to stand in front of judgment. Yes, you will. You won't be condemned. You will be judged. We're all going to have to stand at parade rest one day in front of the commander and have to give an account for what we did, right? But there are two judgments, and this is important, especially if we're talking to unbelievers, right? The first one is the great white throne judgment. And it says here, the good that you did will not save you, right? So I am going to try to read from here because I know that I do not have the opportunity to do it from there. So I apologize for looking down here. Okay. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. All right, that sounds bad, right? Okay, so the whole point here is, this is a judgment of guilt or innocence, right? We have this human artifice that there's going to be all, okay, how many bad, good deeds, how many good, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. What's the trial here? It's the first sin. What was the first sin? Adam and Eve, Satan comes up and says, did God really, right? Did he really say that, right? And so they choose to rebel against God. That's the first sin. That is the sin that follows all the other sin. They say, I'm going to make myself God, and I'm going to confederate myself with Satan. And so you're standing here on trial. They're on trial for rebellion. Now, let's try this in a human court. If I'm on trial for murder, and I stand up and I say, yes, okay, Your Honor, I lived a good life. I didn't really cheat on my wife. I gave to some poor people sometimes, right? I hardly stole, didn't lie a lot, right? I did a lot of good stuff. The judge is going to say, fantastic. As to the charge of murder, how do you plead? Well, guilty. Very good, right? Even here, if you do good stuff, maybe it mitigates the sentence. It doesn't change the original guilt or innocence, right? It may mitigate the sentence. And great, let's say it does. I'm not really sure it does, but let's pretend it does. So you're in a nicer place of hell? That's not good, right? That's the opposite of good, right? So this is a pure human artifice. And here's what's interesting, and the important part about this verse here that I do love. All those books are open. You're guilty, but then there's one more book that's open. Maybe the more important of all the books. The book of life, right? For everyone who gave their lives to Jesus Christ and asked him, the sin that kills us is the one that Jesus didn't pay for, right? We gave it all to him, right? So if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, congratulations. Now you get to move on to phase two, right? You get to go to the Bema seat. And here the bad that we did will not condemn us. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to read over here if you don't mind. So we make it our goal to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat, the Bema seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So the Bema seat, when you see it, it's a Greek dais, and it's mentioned in Roman stuff too, but the place that you see it mentioned very often is in athletic games. It's like bronze, silver, gold, right? How well they did. What do you call the absolute worst Olympic athlete who successfully participated? Olympian! What do you call the worst student who passes medical school? Doctor, right? What do you call the worst human being who ever lived but gave his life to Christ? Saved. Christian. Fill in the blank right there, but I'm telling you, brothers, this is good. This is an evaluation of, well, what did you do with that salvation, right? It's an evaluation of your faithfulness. It's an evaluation of your practical love for Jesus Christ and other people, right? And it tells us as much, right? I'm going to try to, there we go. So 1 Corinthians 3, it says, for no one can lay any other foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flame. Good news, right? Good news is, even you go through this judgment, it's not a judgment of salvation. This is, what did you do with your salvation, right? And there's two types of building materials here. Gold, silver, costly gems, wood, hay, and stubble. Two categories. So at the Bema Seat, we're testing the quality of our works. And there's two that won't be judged here. It's good news, right? Your bad deeds done with a good, bad motive, bad deeds done with a good motive. What's a good motive? You're just ignorant. Why? Because two things already happened. One, wrath, right? Wrath, it was paid, right? What is that? What is wrath, if you really look at it? Wrath is a punishment, a payment for past misdeeds, right? Now, here's the important part. Jesus paid this. We can look in Isaiah 53. You can look in Psalm 22. Jesus paid the wrath. He took the wrath of God on himself, right? Now, imagine, this is why doctrines like purgatory, or when you look at the Mormons with the, what is it, different levels of heaven and hell, or spirit world, or in Islam, temporary death, are so demonic. Why? You're walking up to Jesus Christ on the cross or in the Garden of Gethsemane and saying, hey, you remember when you said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. There is another way. You've wasted your time. Right? I don't want to say that. I mean, the song kind of says it, right? Jesus paid it some. No, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all or he didn't pay it. Which one? Pick one, right? So if he paid it all, then the next question you guys should ask Dallas, what about discipline, right? What about Hebrews 12, right? The discipline of the saints, right? Think about it. Please don't punish and give wrath to your kids. Pour out your wrath on your kids when they screw up, right? That's a past payment. There's no desire to rehabilitate the person who did it. Rehabilitation isn't part of it. Discipline is forward-looking. The design for it isn't to pay the person for what they did. It's to change their behavior in the future. So what's great is after we die, these things are taken care of. And the ones that were being evaluated now at the Bema Seat are your good deeds done with a selfish motive, or a good deed done with a good motive. And how do we know the difference? If it was done for yourself and your own glory, that's not a good motive. Or is it done for Christ, right, and done for others? So if you're going to be judged, it's good to know what you're going to be judged on. Now, there are 600-plus laws in the Old Testament, and that's a lot, right? I don't have that many fingers and toes to keep track. So thank goodness that Jesus summed them up into two, right? What's the first one? Love the Lord your God with some of your heart. Some of your soul, some of your mind. So, it's hard to say, right? It's hard for you guys to hear because you're like, oh, I guarantee there was like some cringing inside, right? No, it's all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And what's the next one? Love your neighbor as yourself. And the truth of the matter is you can't really do the latter well if you don't do the former well. The first one equips you to do the second one. But I would ask this, isn't it? What would it even look like if we did love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And here's the crazy part. Love is measurable, right? And here's the funny part, is that, so I'm taking my sons, Hytham and Sammy, over to George Mason because, and this is in like 2003, 2004, so they're young, and I saw that they were going to have a love fest at George Mason. Now, in California, some of the churches put together and they had a love fest. So I was like, oh, this must be what that is. It wasn't. So I'm like, come on, kids, let's go. And we get, if you know George Mason, like there's the central, like the most central part of the whole campus. And we're getting ready to come around the building. And I start to look around like, oh, no, this isn't what I thought it was going to be, right? And I'm like, I stop the kids. I'm like, we got to go. I turn around. Thank goodness they didn't go around the corner. So we get back, and we're leaving. They're upset. They're like, you said we're going to a festival, to a love fest. And I was like, whatever they're doing over there, that ain't love. And my oldest son, who's very perceptive, asked a good question. If that ain't, what is? And he goes, what is love? And I was like, huh. And you would think, like, we interact with love. We talk about love a lot. But how often have you tried to define it? Right? And I'm like scratching my head a little bit. I was like, man, I'm going to have to get back to you. Right? And I did. And at first I was like, okay, well, I know it can't be an emotion because I've learned, even as a young Christian like I was, it's a choice. So I know that. Okay, well, let's start there. Then I was like, well, how would I even know? And I was like, oh, this got philos and we got eros and we got all these other words. Does that mean only Greek people know how to love? That can't be right, right? It has to be something that's transcendent, something that's not time-bound, not language-bound. And then I realized, I mean, what does it say? For God, so being to the degree, how much did God love the world? That he gave his only begotten son. The point is, it's always measurable. If I say I love pizza, it's true. Right up to the last dollar, the last penny I won't spend to get it. I say I love the poor. That's true. Right up to the point where I won't give another penny to help them or time or whatever that is thing to sacrifice. I love my wife. It's true. Right up to the point where I won't give something up for her. I love God. Right up to the point where I draw the line on obeying him. Measurable. It's absolutely mathematically measurable. And you can measure it. So, how we doing? Right? I'm loving the Lord God. Here's the best part. We've got somebody in here who helped me with this. It's the big Ferg, right? The big Ferg. He gets up there and he says, hey, when you're investigating somebody, right? And he looks at there and he looks at their calendar and their checking account, where they spend their time, where they spend their money, says everything about what they love. Now, that's not the only measures, but they're two really good ones, two really obvious, easy ones. How are we doing on time? Does God get the best of our time, right? Or does he get the leftovers? Does he get time, intimate time in prayer and reading the Bible and communication with him? Or let's go the other way. Hey, we're here at 6 o'clock in the morning. There are some overachievers in this room, right? Maybe he's got Martha time. That's what I struggle with sometimes. Imagine, you know, we're the bride of Christ. Imagine if you're in a relationship where your wife is knocking it out of the park on taking care of the kids, amazing around the house, doing it, like whatever the things you would want her to do, she's knocking them all out, but you're never, ever, ever intimate. That would be tough. That would be tough. Is that what I do with Christ? He put that on my heart a little while ago, and I got to tell you, I got to step up my game on being intimate with him. What about our money? Does he get the first and the best? Is every year we're like, I want to give just a little more sacrificially this year? Or does he get the change in the sofa cushions? Right? Does he get the claw? I used to go in there and pat myself on the back. I'd be like, put my hand in my wallet. Whatever came out, you know, that's what he got. Sometimes he got a 20. And I was like, good job, Dallas. Sometimes he got a 1, right? But whatever it was what God wanted. No, right? Do I give deliberately and sacrificially, right? So do we understand what sacrifice is? Think about it. Right now in America, the average family of four spends about $24,000 to $48,000 a year just eating out. Now, think about that. I think that's actually higher, just based on from what I've seen with whatever DoorDash and all that stuff going on, right? We have no problem spending $6,000, the average ticket for the Super Bowl, or $1,000 for a new iPhone, even though we've got a phone that works probably just fine, right? So if I'm measuring, what does that say about how much I love these things? I mean, you can measure it. You can see what I'm willing to give up to get it, right? What about these cats, right? We've got people sitting at a football game. It's not just snowing. The snow's building up on them, right? I mean, holy mackerel, right? The other ones are camping out for Billie Eilish concert or whatever. They're sleeping on the concrete overnight. What does that say about how much they love football or this concert, right? That's some dedication. Now, think about this. I pointed this out to my wife. I was like, are you kidding me? On Sunday, if it rains, church attendance goes down, right? Or if it's, God forbid, travel soccer, travel football, travel basketball, because we know they're all going to be professional athletes, right? No, they're not going to be professional athletes, right? And my wife was like, Dallas, she's always kind to everybody. She's like, that's unfair. I was like, how so? She's like, they paid for these things, right? You know, they don't want, you know, church is free, right? They don't want to lose their money. I'm like, that makes it worse. You paid to sit in the snow, and you're happy to do it. What does that say about how much you love that thing? It's a good indicator. What about this?
According to Michael Jackson himself,
you guys can't hear it. I'm going to fast forward.
Fainted at each of his concerts. Imagine that. Entire sections of the crowd collapsing from pure shock, excitement, and emotion before he even finished the first song. Paramedics lined the aisles, stretchers moved nonstop, and fans cried, screamed, and shook, yet refused to leave. These weren't just concerts. It was mass hysteria on a level no other artist in history has ever created.
Okay. All right. So the point being here with these guys, you've got 5,000 people passing out from Michael Jackson. 5,000. That's no small number of people passing out. I mean, I don't know that we need to pass out, like walking around, pass out for Jesus, right? But is there any doubt how much those people loved watching Michael Jackson? What about these clowns, right? These are Ohio State fans. I did not pick out Ohio State. I just happened to be, and I was like, well, that's kind of perfect. Okay. But think about it. How much money did they spend on their costumes, right, their getup? And I put money on it that they took public transportation to get there so they could show it off. And they're doing everything they can to get on national TV so that people will see it. Is there any doubt? I mean, say what we will about how crazy they are. Is there any doubt about how much they love Ohio State football? There's no doubt, right? And think about it. When they go to work on Monday, right, anybody that sees them walking up, what are they going to think? Oh, Bob's going to talk about a stupid Ohio State football game again, right? Or Ohio State. Does anybody think you're going to talk about Jesus? Like, they see you come up, and they're like, he might. Has anybody ever said, you're a Christian? What's nice is, it's better when they say, you're a Christian. Like, I knew it. I just needed to hear you say it, right? No. We would like them to say that. We wouldn't like them to say, really? Right? There should be some reason to believe it, right? So, again, we can measure their heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Would anybody ever say that we were nearly as passionate about Jesus Christ, that we loved him with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength as these people? And I'm not saying we're not doing it for them. Just evaluate yourself. I that's what I'm saying. Don't worry about what anybody else thinks. Let's say ourselves. If you evaluate yourself, here's the worst part. The complacent don't need Jesus, right? Jesus himself said, he says, those who aren't sick, they don't need a doctor. Those who are righteous in themselves, self-righteous, they don't need a savior. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, realize their spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're going to be filled. Think about some desperate people in the Bible. They did desperate stuff because they were desperate. The thief on the cross, that dude was desperate, right? He pulled it out at the last second, right? Think about the woman caught in adultery. She was seconds away from being pummeled to death with rocks, right? The woman who anointed Jesus' feet with hair, she took the most sacred part of her body and put it on the most defamed part of Jesus' body, his feet. That's an act of desperation, and she did it in public. Like you and I, we don't mind pouring out our hearts to Christ by ourselves, but what would it look like if we had to do it publicly? Then we look at Zacchaeus, right? This is a pivoted life. I mean, Jesus just comes to his house. That's it. And what does the guy do? He says, I'm giving half of everything I own, and I'm going to repay anybody I stole from four times. That's a desperate act of a desperate man, right? But is he desperate or is he just blessed? He's like, I've got the best. There were people that weren't desperate. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, Herod, right? And you can measure their affection for God, or at least for Jesus Christ. Now here, I've got just a quick clip because I just think in terms of movie clips, right? And this is two spies. One's a British spy wearing a red coat, unsurprisingly. One is an American spy. Both have been caught. They're both going to be hanged, right? The American, one thing to note, has his father in the crowd. And he's the one that's reacting the most. His father's the judge. His father is part of the reason he's being hung. He got caught. There's another part that won't be obvious, but as an act of mercy, if one of these spies are hanged and they're taking a while to die, right? As an act of mercy, you go up and they would grab their legs, right? Lift up and pull down to snap their neck and speed death. That'll make more sense when you see the clip, okay? Okay, let me go back. Can you just start this video? Because this one's a little shorter. Well, it's going to be a little longer video.
Long, we may pull down on the legs of the condemned in order to speed along mercy. It'll be but a momentary pang. Accused Abraham Woodhull, having been found guilty of espionage against America, shall hereby be executed as a spy. If the condemned has any last words, let him speak them now.
I pray that you all bear me witness that I meet my fate like a brave man.
Okay, so as you guys see this video, my son and I were talking on the phone a while, and he gave me this quote, and I think it stuck with me, right? He's like, our zeal for the gospel is directly proportionate to our proximity to it. How much we remember what we were saved from and for, right? These guys were both spies. They both absolutely deserve to die. Both of them were hung. One died. One survived. Right? How grateful would the guy who survived be for his life, first and foremost, and to the person who saved him? But this isn't a perfect metaphor for the gospel. Everybody agree? There's two parts that are missing. One, every sin, every crime is paid for. God isn't going to let any crimes go unpaid for. This guy walked away without paying for his crime. To make this a perfect metaphor, the father would have to take the noose off of the son and put it on himself. Right? And then the question is, then how much would that son owe his dad? How much do we owe Christ? He did pay the debt. He took, my friends, the reason I love Jesus Christ is he got between me and hell. Not between me and death. Everybody dies. He got between me and a absolute certain hell. I wasn't, to be honest with you, we talk about being dead already in our trespasses. I was already living in hell. I just didn't know it. His blood in the cross between me and going to hell. My friends, if you want to have passion for Jesus Christ, if I can just remember that every day. But that's not the end of the story. He also saved me for something, right? Abundant life, life to the full, right? If it wasn't enough that he just saved me, he saved me for something far better than he saved me from. So we conclude where we began. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And what is that command that we're being judged on? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Lord, I just pray that you please be with us. Lord, I don't want to be someone who gets up here and says this stuff and then walks out and doesn't put them into action. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a burden that every second of this day and every day that we would constantly remind ourselves of the gospel, of the hell that we were saved from, that we remember who saved us from it, the debt that was paid. And then we would rejoice, even in discipline. Lord, we know that you're trying to change us, our behavior for the future, to make us, to conform us in the image of your son, Jesus Christ. Empower us to go out of here this day, putting this into practice. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.